So, I want to start this morning by opening our Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 9. Now, we're not going to read this chapter, but I want to look at it maybe off and on a couple times during the lesson. This is an account of David lavishing kindness upon Mephibosheth, who had no reason to expect anything from David except justice. You see, Mephibosheth was the grandson of Saul, the man who, with the authority of the king of the land, had sought to kill David over multiple years before his own death. But Mephibosheth was also the son of Jonathan, with whom David had made a covenant to show kindness to both him and his descendants. So we read in 2 Samuel 9, just verse 1. Now David said, "Is there still anyone who is left of the house of Saul, that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" The Hebrew word translated kindness here is the word, and I'm sure I'll pronounce this poorly, but it's the Hebrew word chesed. And there are 38 occurrences of the word kindness in our New King James translation of the Old Testament. 37 of them are translating this word. And it has a rich, many-faceted meaning. But the best way I can translate it briefly, for the purposes of this lesson, I'll admit, is to say that it includes the idea of one-way love. It's kindness that doesn't depend on the response of its object. As David illustrates it here, he says at the end of verse 1, that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake. Not for his sake or for the sake of what he did for me or to me, but for Jonathan's sake. David had determined to show kindness, this chesed love, not because Mephibosheth deserved it. He didn't even know Mephibosheth by face, but because he'd made a covenant with his father. The rest of this brief chapter opens up that kindness to us, but that will be for another time. This morning I want to talk about this concept of kindness and how we, who are Christians, are commanded to practice it. This is obviously applicable to parenting, and therefore I include in this series on parenting, but it is much more broadly applicable than just our parenting relationships with our children. It's applicable to all of our relationships with all men, not just Christians. All men, as we'll see. But it's broadly applicable to all of us. So, it's applicable because we have made, if we're thinking rightly about the fact that we have made a covenant, or the covenant we have made with us, with God, between us and God, through Christ, we need to show kindness for the sake of that covenant, for the sake of that promise, not for the sake of what someone does for us or how they respond. So we have to ask the question, will we show kindness to our fellow man in a one-way kind of way, not depending on the response? Because Christ has poured out that sort of kindness, precisely that sort of kindness, on us. So we're going to start here by defining kindness a bit further. And then we're going to clarify the objects of kindness. And finally, we'll seek to apply these concepts to several cases just to illustrate it for us. So what is kindness? I'm going to pronounce some Greek words here, so I'll probably do poorly at these too. But the Greek word translated kindness is Christotes. It means moral goodness, integrity, kindness, quite literally. This is the noun form of the word most often used in the New Testament to mean kindness. The word is used 10 times in the New Testament and is translated as goodness 4 times, kindness 4 times, good once, and gentleness once. So just that breadth of translation to different words, kindness, goodness, gentleness, gives some idea of what is being conveyed by the word. It's a characteristic that is referred to both God. Actually, it's referred to God more often than it's referred to men, but it's referred to both. 6 uses of this word, 6 out of 10 are referring to God. Actually, we could say that 7 out of 10 are referring to God, because one of them refers to God the Holy Spirit. His nature as perfectly good or kind. And it's pointing, that points us to the ultimate expression of this same word's manifestation in our lives, or what it should be. This is what theologians refer, maybe not theologians, but writers refer to as a communicable attribute of God. God is good, God is kind, and we are to be kind like God. It's communicating the characteristic of actively looking to do good to men, and as such, communicating something of both the attitude of kindness, which is just as much commanded as the actions of kindness. So it's not enough, as we'll see in a moment, it's not enough to simply do the right thing. What we're actually commanded to do by our Lord is to feel the right way in doing the right thing. It's a high bar to get over. It's a challenge. And just to elaborate on that a little bit, I think it's accurate to say, it is for me, that we would find it pretty hollow if God were kind to us in his actions, but we knew that his heart wasn't in it, so to speak. He didn't really feel like doing it. He did the kind thing for us, but we knew his heart was kind of distanced from us or cold toward us. That wouldn't feel very good. And in the same way, we can't show that kind of false kindness to our fellow men. So there's three occurrences of it that refer to men in the New Testament. The first one's in 2 Corinthians 6:6. It's part of a long list of items by which Paul was saying to the Corinthians that this is the way we commended ourselves to you. He starts off in 6:4 and says, "But in all things we commended ourselves as ministers of God." And then he starts on a long list of, by doing this and this and this. And so 2 Corinthians 6:6 is just a continuation of that list. By purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, that's our word. By the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, and it goes on through verse 7. And Paul is saying, among many other things, that by their kindness, by the way they acted and felt toward the Corinthians when they were with them, the Corinthians could have confidence that Paul was a faithful minister of the word. And the implication is that the Corinthians could learn from his example how true Christians were to act. The second reference is in Colossians 3:12. "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering." Here, Paul is very direct. He is commanding God's people to be kind. There's no way around that. That's a command in Scripture. He says, because we are God's elect, we must put on kindness, along with these other things he names. And then the third reference is in Romans 3:12. This one really surprised me, actually, when I was studying this out. Romans 3:12, many of us will know this one because it's a classic text amongst reformers. It says, they have all turned aside, they have together become unprofitable, there is none who does good, no, not one. That word good, translated good in English, is our word. So Paul's explaining to the Roman Christians that apart from God's work in them, there are none who display this character that he's calling kindness. Can't be done. So that's why we see, in this verse especially, we can see much about the attitude of kindness. That the requirement that our hearts be open to the people to whom we're being kind, as well as us doing the kind thing. Because I know that I've known, and I'm sure all of you have known, many unbelievers who do many kind acts. Many more kind acts than I've done, if I do a carnal comparison. But it's ultimately for some kind of self-focused reason, whether they recognize it or not. It's either for the applause of men, or it's to earn favor with God, to earn their salvation, or it's some other motive that's driving them that makes it not kindness as the Bible defines it, because the attitude is missing. And that brings us to our last reference, which refers to God the Holy Spirit. That's in Galatians 5:22. This is a fruit of the Spirit. It's born in Christians because the Spirit of God lives in our hearts. It's not something we have to conjure up ourselves. That's not possible according to Romans 3:12. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and so forth. It would seem hopeless for God to command us to treat others in a way that we could not do, as Romans 3:12 says. But he gives to us his Spirit to dwell in us and produce in us his fruit. And one of those fruits is this characteristic we're talking about now, kindness. And specifically, kindness toward our fellow man. Jonathan Edwards defines it as that spirit in a Christian that predisposes him or her to freely, that's the attitude, freely do good to others. Those are the actions. A good way to help us understand this word is to remind ourselves of what it isn't. It is often referenced in a list of characteristics, and we can assume that those lists are not just reiterating the same thing, but are giving distinct direction to Christians. One such list is in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 to 7, the love chapter, where it is included in Paul's detailed description of love. And in 1 Corinthians 13, 4, and that's all we're going to look at here, it starts out, love suffers long and is kind. It is interesting to me, I didn't count it up, but the number of times that a list is given that kindness and long-suffering are right together. Patience and kindness. So kindness is distinguished from patience. That's my point here. It's not the same as patience or long-suffering. And I find that helpful to understand it. Long-suffering, and this is my phraseology, it may not be technically correct. I think it is, but long-suffering is a passive characteristic. When stuff happens to us, we are patient with it. So, it speaks of this nature, that is patience, that will endure ill treatment and sin from others. It'll endure it. And that's a fruit of the Spirit too. And its presence in this list, you know what it assumes? It assumes that Christians to whom he's writing are going to be required to bear this fruit because our brothers and sisters are going to sin against us. It's going to happen. We will treat each other poorly. But separately from patience, then, is kindness. Kindness is an active characteristic. It's something that has to act upon something, someone specifically. In this context, it's painting a picture of the Christian accepting ill treatment and sin, that's patience, and actively seeking to do good to the very people that are sinning against them. It looks like being obedient to the command of Ephesians 4:32, which we just heard opened up not too long ago by Pastor John. 4:32 reads, "And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you." The immediate context for this command starts back in verse 17 of chapter 4, where Paul says, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord." And then he goes on to say some things to the Ephesians. He exhorts them to purity and to holiness of both heart and of life. And then verse 32 comes in that context and is introduced by this phrase, which could loosely be translated, "Hey, listen up, this is really important." This idea of this command I've given you of be kind to one another. And the word for kind there is just a different conjugation of the same Greek word. It's Christos. So it's the same word, different form of the word that we've been discussing. So we are not only given the example of kindness to follow, as in 1 Corinthians 13:4, but we are given explicit commands to be kind, as here in Ephesians 4 and in Colossians 3. Paul recognized that Christians were actually being unkind to one another in response to both perceived and real sin against one another. This is in the same, in Ephesians 4, it's the same context where Paul commands them to, "You who stole, steal no longer." He's written this to Christians. He says, "You who stole, steal no longer." He is exhorting them in the same way, "You who are unkind, be unkind no longer. Be kind to your brothers and sisters. Be kind to all men," he says elsewhere. But in that context, he's talking to the church. So it's a pretty clearly stated and difficult to squirm out of command in Scripture that we be kind to one another. It's part of loving and bearing with one another. And it's wrapped up in what it means to be a Christian, a follower of Christ. This is a characteristic that the Holy Spirit will cause, not may cause. This is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. He will cause it to flow out of us when we are obedient to his leading. So we are clear, I hope, on what the nature of kindness is and what we are not free, and that we are not free to be kind or not. And we are commanded by God to seek to lavish this characteristic from our hearts upon our fellow men. But who are the recipients? Who are to be the recipients of this attitude that we're to cultivate and these actions that we're to produce? I'm going to shortcut this just a bit because the answer here is so obvious. The attitude and action is included in the second great commandment. you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's the attitude and action being commanded. And who's the natural question, which was asked in the Bible, is who's my neighbor? Jesus answered that with the parable of the Good Samaritan and finished by asking, who is a neighbor to this man? And the lawyer answered him, he who showed mercy on him. In the same way, we are called to show kindness to our neighbors. Not just our fellow Christians, all men. That's what we're to be. That's what the Holy Spirit produces in us. By analogy, our neighbors include not just those whom we love and who love us, but also those who hate us and curse us and use us. And you know, it's easy for me to write those words, and it's easy, maybe it's easy for you to listen to them. It's really much harder to put them to practice. Because our flesh rebels against showing kindness to those who come anywhere near hating us or cursing us or using us. Because that's exactly how the Jews and the Samaritans of Jesus' day felt about each other. They hated each other. They cursed each other. They probably used each other if they had the opportunity. So let's just open that up a little bit further to get it firmly in our minds before we go on to apply this. So I've got three categories, three contrasts to help us nail down who are the objects of the kindness, who need to be the objects of our kindness as Christians. First is we must be kind to both the good and the evil. And that's clearly commanded again in Scripture. In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 44 and 45 makes it explicit. Our Lord said this with his own mouth. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. This is a communicable trait. That's how our Father in heaven is, because he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. And we're supposed to exhibit his characteristics to our fellow men. He said we are to love, bless, do good, and pray for our enemies. I have enough trouble consistently doing that for those I love. He says we're to do it for our enemies. Those are all actions of kindness as we have defined it. And Galatians 6, 9 and 10 add to this idea that though we are to seek to do good, that is to be kind, to all, we are especially so to do so to our brothers and sisters in the church. It reads, and let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Don't miss that in Galatians 6, 9, that little phrase, grow weary, let us not grow weary, is included because Paul, and by extension the Holy Spirit, recognized this is opposed to our flesh. We have to work at it. We have to seek to conform ourselves to this command. Now, it's been my experience and observation that we often have more of a problem being kind to those to whom we are closest. When we know a sinner, like every single one of us, we often know and experience their sin. it's comparatively easy to bake cookies for our mailman, or to give our neighbor a ride to work, than for us to do that for someone that we know well and who has sinned against us, who we have something against. But this command says it ought to be just the opposite. We ought to especially be kind to our brothers and sisters in the church and to all men. We often need to be more forbearing with them and also seek more opportunities to lavish kindness upon them. So that's the evil and the good. We have to be kind to both friends and enemies. And this sounds like something of a restatement of the first one, right? Good are friends and evil are enemies. And I agree with that. We can support it from the same passage in the Sermon on the Mount. But I want us to think about a slightly different angle here. It's easy to do good to our friends because of our natural affinity for them. And while that's not true for our enemies, Jesus commands us to show them the same kindness as well. And in case we might think that this is being concluded incorrectly, or it's some sort of biblical hyperbole that's actually not practically possible to do, just consider these other texts. And this is just, I just started listing. I could have gone half a page of these texts, but I just listed three of them. Romans 12:17 says, repay no one evil for evil. Romans 12:21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. 1 Thessalonians 5:15, see that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. And like I said, there are many more texts, but this is really what I want to get at under this point. We must be kind to both friends and enemies. The Bible commands us to. We really can't escape it. We are commanded to repay even those we don't consider to be our friends by doing them good and by feeling like doing them good. It's challenging. And just to be clear, this must not lead us to conclude that the good, quote-unquote, being called for here is a cold correction of real or perceived spiritual faults. Often we do that. I told him the truth. It was the best thing for him. And it could be, if it's done in a way that's effective. When correction is called for, which it is at times, the way for correction is paved for effective receipt by the one you want to receive it, by tangible acts of love and of kindness poured out ahead of that needed and loving correction. Too often our correction, we soothe our conscience by saying, well, I did the kind thing, I gave him what he needed. But our motive was really for us, to get it off our chest and make sure our brother or our sister heard it. Third point, or third contrast, we must be kind to those who repay and those who don't. And I know it's much easier to give a loan or to do a favor for someone whom you are confident will repay you, either repay you actual money or repay you with a favor for you. I know that it is more satisfying to do good for someone who thanks you for your kindness than it is to do good for someone that doesn't acknowledge it at all. It's more natural to greet someone warmly whom you have confidence will receive it warmly. But we can't depend on ease or satisfaction of our native natures to guide us in this. Because those things are all easier to our flesh. And that's why we need the Spirit. We need the Spirit to give us power to show kindness to all, not just to those whom we have a natural affinity for. We must look to the Word of God, and Christ has spoken to this. He said, in essence, that assessment of ability to repay has no place in the practice of Christian kindness. For example, look at Luke 6:35. Luke 6:35. Jesus is talking here, and he says, "But love your enemies, do good, and lend, hoping for nothing in return." Well, of course not. It's from your enemies, right? He starts out by saying, "Love your enemies." "And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, because He is kind, for He is kind to the unthankful and evil." That's who God is kind to, as well as to His children, but He's kind to all. And we're called to be kind to all, just like He is. The bottom line here is that our motive for being kind to others cannot be reward from men, but reward from and honor for our Father in heaven. When we're kind to our son or daughter or brother or sister or person in traffic who has sinned against us, we are being obedient to God. That is an action of obedience. It is not an action, should not be an action that we are doing to seek to get repayment from another human being. And that obedience carries far greater reward than anything here on earth. So, with those three contrasts behind us now, let's consider a few examples. And this is really just a short, suggestive list, because we could literally go on and on with this. And if I opened it up, you guys could come up with all kinds of examples, I'm sure, if you were willing to voice them. But I've just got a few, and I'll start with parenting, because this is supposed to be a parenting class. And here, I want to refer back to our opening scripture in 2 Samuel 9. David had determined to show kindness to the house of Saul for Jonathan's sake. And after he locates him and has him brought before him, Mephibosheth is frightened. As we see in verse 6, when he prostrated himself, and verse 8, when he refers to himself as a dead dog, David's words to him are recorded in verse 7. 2 Samuel 9:7 says, "So David said to him, 'Do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for your father's sake.'" That kindness there is chesed. "And will restore to you all the land of Saul, your grandfather, and you shall eat bread at my table continually." So he wants to show him kindness, and he wants to do it in a tangible way that means something to men of that generation, which is provision of land, provision of food. David is showing great kindness to Mephibosheth, but he's doing it because he made a covenant with someone else. In short, he said, "I'll show you mercy not because of who you are, but because of my covenant, because of my promise, my contract." Mephibosheth probably expected justice, and instead he received mercy. So how often do our children expect justice. And instead, we take the opportunity to teach them about mercy, both our mercy and the one who has shown us such great mercy. Especially as children get older, we don't really need to remind them of what law they have broken. They usually know what law they have broken. Usually their consciences are smiting them already. Now, this isn't always true. I'm not speaking in absolutes, but I'm saying that's usually true. We need to remind them that because of Jesus, mercy and forgiveness is available to those who repent. It's been my observation of myself and of those in our midst in this church that we are way better at raising law keepers than we are at raising grace showers. And I think we should examine ourselves in that if we need to. Because law keeping is important. The law is not irrelevant. But the law can't save us. The law can't save your children, no matter how perfectly they adhere to it. The Bible makes that crystal clear. Grace can save and does save. Parenting, as our children grow older, presents many opportunities to teach them about the kindness that is one of the fruits of the Spirit in the heart of a true Christian. Okay, so that's an application to parenting. I'm going to move on now to another application, much different than that. It's about driving. I really struggled here. I was going to do both, but I decided I'll just limit it to one. I was going to do either driving or blogging, internet use in general, because they both share a common characteristic, and that is, with respect to the one who you are being kind to, you are most often anonymous. Right? We're protected from knowing the other people driving in most cases. Due to that, more of our true nature comes out. We're either hiding behind a keyboard or we're hiding behind a steering wheel. Our true nature comes out for good and for ill. How many of us, don't raise your hands, I'll raise my hand, how many of us have sped up to ensure that some poor soul can't merge in front of us? I've done that. How many of us have tailgated a driver who had the audacity to pull out in front of us and go more slowly than we would prefer? How many of us have slowed down just a bit when a driver behind us has the audacity to do exactly the same thing that we do? This is funny, isn't it? Kind of. How many of us will confess sheepishly how our consciences have attacked us when we discover that one of our victims was someone we know and we seek to avoid them temporarily? I could tell stories here about driving to church, but I'm not going to, because they hit so close to home. This hits close to home. We're commanded in Scripture to be kind to to our brothers and sisters and to all men. I've listed things somewhat humorously, but things that many of us do that aren't kind to people we don't know, but they are our fellow men. I think we need to take that seriously. Proverbs 19:22 says, "What is desired in a man is kindness, chesed. And a poor man is better than a liar." And then one chapter later in Proverbs 20:22 says, "Do not say, 'I will recompense evil.' Wait for the Lord, and he will save you." It isn't up to us to ensure that justice is being served around us in a little bubble on the freeway or the street or wherever we're driving. The Lord will take care of that. What's desired in a man is kindness, loving kindness, this is a rich word that English doesn't do justice to, this chesed. But that's what's desired in a man. And the implication is not stated in the verse, but the implication is desired by God. This is what God wants for his children. Kindness. We ought to be seeking to do what the Lord desires and allowing him to handle justice. Let him be God instead of us being gods and seeking to execute justice ourselves. All right, another example. Getting a little closer to home here. What about with brothers and sisters with different habits? I put that in quotes. Brothers and sisters now with different habits of life. Right within this congregation, sitting in this room right now. I'm talking about that one in the church who does things differently from you. That one who works out their salvation in a way that differs from the way you do. It's too easy to be a bit more distant and colder toward that one than toward those that are like you, isn't it? We're naturally drawn to people that are like us. And we naturally keep at some distance those that aren't like us. If we don't keep them at a physical distance, we keep them at an emotional distance. It's a bit harder to go about deliberately doing good to those that aren't like us. Because, at least one of the reasons, because we have judged that they are being disobedient, disorderly, or perhaps just unwise. And they should be wise like we are. And if they were, then we could be kind to them. But since they're not, we can't be kind to them. That's the way the natural man thinks. Brethren, we've just reviewed a bunch of scriptures that fly in the face of that devil-inspired mindset. That's the most direct way I can confront it. That mindset is not Christian. Even if they can be rightly judged as doing evil, Romans 12:17 commands us that we should not return evil for evil. So we can't get out from under it. And that's even if they can be rightly judged as doing evil. In most cases, they can't be. It's just a difference between you. A difference of living, a difference of attitude, a difference of the way you approach things. And that means not giving the cold shoulder or the judgmental silent treatment. But rather, we should pursue good for all, as we were commanded in 1 Thessalonians 5:15. That means actively seeking to do them good, to showing the kindness that has been shown us in Christ, Ephesians 4:32. All right, Now we're getting right down to the heart of it. One more example. With brothers and sisters who sin against us, does that ever happen here? No one can say. It happens here. Brothers and sisters who actually sin against us. I'm talking now about someone sitting in here in this room with you who has been redeemed by the same blood of Christ with which you have. That's a brother or sister who has actually sinned against you. I'm talking about that one who really and painfully sins against you, and it hurts. It really hurts. I'm not minimizing that. There's real pain. What are we commanded to do? I think I've covered that. What did Joseph do with his brothers? Now think about Joseph for a minute. We all know the story of Joseph pretty well. His brothers had certainly sinned against Joseph. They had done it in a life-altering and very painful way. They removed a young man, maybe putting it generously, an older boy, a young man, from his home environment, from everything he'd ever known, and sent him off to Egypt, which might as well have been the other side of the world, and forgot about him. They assumed he was dead. They told their father he was dead. They had sinned against him. Joseph could have very easily been bitter. If I put myself in his shoes, of course it's hard when you're looking back because you think, well, I would be just like Joseph. But that's hard to say because it's a really humanly difficult situation. He could have been very bitter. He could have sought to get even from his position of power that he had, that God had gotten him to because of the sin of his brothers. But his words to his brothers, nearly his last recorded words in Genesis, Joseph said to them, this is Genesis 50, verse 19 through 21. Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God?" In other words, he's prefacing this with, "I'm not seeking vengeance. God does that. I'm called to be kind. But as for you, you meant evil against me." That is a true statement. "But God meant it for good," that's a true statement, "in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. Now, therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones." And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. That is an act of kindness. Significant act of kindness for his enemies, those brothers who sold him 15 years ago, sold him into slavery in Egypt. Next time he sees them, he's kind to them. That's wrought of God. That's not wrought of Joseph. That's Joseph obeying his Lord's commands, even though in his flesh he could easily have taken vengeance himself. And he'd illustrated it before in behaving righteously with respect to Potiphar's wife. He could have done the same thing there. He could have reasoned carnally and accepted her invitation. But he sought to follow God, and he sought to follow God with his brothers. And don't think that that was easy for his flesh. None of these scriptures we've looked at this morning have an exception clause for the one who sins against us. They say exactly the opposite. You want to be a son of the Most High? show kindness to those who do evil. We can't judge our blood-bought brother as evil, and yet God tells us to be kind even to the one that is. So even the one we can rightly judge as evil, we have to be kind to. Certainly we can be kind to each other in the church, because none of us, as far as I know, consider one another evil or one another enemies. I don't see how to honestly escape the clear command from our Lord of 1 Thessalonians 5:15. I'll read it again. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. We are not to be governed in our behavior as well as, or we are to be governed in our behavior as well as in our feelings, our affections, by God's word, not by our circumstances, not by what's going on right now. We're to be governed by God's word. God's word says don't return evil for evil. We're not to return evil for evil. God's word says to be kind to your brothers and sisters. We're to be kind to our brothers and sisters. Even when they sin against us, even when they offend us, we're to seek reconciliation, not seek deep in the divide. The most natural thing in the world is to be cold and distant to people who offend us or sin against us. It really is. It's very natural. I feel it myself. But it is not the most Christian thing in the world. We have His word to tell us that. This is when the way gets narrow, when it's hard to obey. This is when we get to die to ourselves, literally to sacrifice what is native to us on the altar of God's clear command to us. Didn't we hear Pastor Derek Sunday School just last week that as much as we seek to practice self-sacrificing love for one another, just so much will our prayers be helped? That is, the strength, the effectiveness of our prayers will be proportional to how obediently we practice kindness, self-sacrificing love. It's just another word for it. To one another and to the world. We need to practice that. We need to practice it not only because it's commanded, but because we want our prayers to be effective. Let me put it negatively. If we're wondering why our prayers are not being answered in the way we'd love to see, or even over and above what we're asking for, perhaps we should examine our obedience. Not obedience to only the things that our hearts are drawn out to, that our hearts naturally want to obey in the Word, but obedience to all of the Word, obedience to all the commands, regardless of whether they meet with our personal approval. Are we seeking to obey the one we are calling Lord, or are we picking out commands to obey and not to obey? It's relatively easy to obey a command to love God, or even to love our family or friends, as long as they are behaving. But it's harder to obey this command to actively seek the good of others, to be kind when those people are sinning against us. Yet, it's just as much a command in Scripture as the others. Truly, we need the enabling of the Holy Spirit. It's the only way we can do it. We need the enabling of the Holy Spirit who produces this fruit in our lives. And every one of us here who has been purchased by the blood of Christ has that Holy Spirit dwelling in our hearts right now. We have to cooperate with Him and not resist Him. Praise God that He treats us according to these scriptures, about kindness to those that offend and sin against him. We must, in the power of the Spirit, seek to go and do likewise. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the clear teaching of your word. And Father, we pray for the Holy Spirit's enablement in our lives to obey all of your commands. Father, that we might bring joy to our brothers and sisters, we might bring joy to your heart through our obedience, and that we might bring joy to our own lives because we are better aligned with your word, which is the path to true happiness. Father, we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.